The words we just sung, and that you are amazing. But God, there's also times in our lives that are tough, and there are trials, and Larry has his reward, and would you just comfort the rest of us that we'll miss him and love him so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So in case you didn't notice, this is a youth night, because I don't know if it was up there. I am one of the youth pastors. We have a couple of youth pastors here. Pastor Robert will be back this weekend, so don't freak out. The youth have not taken over. Crazy people that you haven't seen up here are not taking over. He will be back this weekend, and it'll be awesome to see him and have him back in the pulpit. So, like I said, I'm one of the youth pastors here. I do high school. These are some of the wonderful kids that I get to hang out with. One of them has a soccer ball down there, and I am going to tell a story real quick about him specifically. You know, when you get called a youth pastor, I don't know that that word ever alludes to me specifically, because I've been doing youth since 1997. And I know some of you guys are like, well, you're a rookie, you're 97, nothing. But I was a youth intern, I was a paid like junior high pastor for a buddy of mine. And that I felt young because I looked young, I was 19. And they looked young, but now they look like my 8-year-old, no offense. But the other night, these two guys, we were kicking a soccer ball, which we do before a youth group. We always kick the ball. There are a million on the roof. I'm sorry to the maintenance team. Probably smacking air conditioners and stuff up there. But just the idea that this type of stuff comes out of their mouth all the time is so funny to me now, because I'm now in my mid-30s, upper 30s, my wife would say. the birthday is next month, wherever you're sitting in here. But he goes, man, you are so fit. You like run around with us. You're so fit for your age. And then there was that little phrase we just didn't used to get. And now we get it. And I love you, Timmy, but it does hurt, especially the gray hair jokes. So that's the deal. The youth have decided to bless us tonight, and Pastor Robert will be back, and I cannot wait. So open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will get into it. The title of our Bible study tonight is Matchless. And I love that word, matchless. A couple of friends of mine were in bands, and Matchless is and was, I don't know if they're still making them, was a great guitar amp, like Gabe's amp right here. They were just like, they were so quality, they were handmade. They were a cut above the rest, they were expensive. And I think if you're a motorcycle fan, a British motorcycle fan, I think there was a Matchless bike company back in the early 1900s or something, I think. But Matchless means unable to be equaled. It means incomparable. And that is our Lord. That is salvation. That is grace. That is 1 Peter, is matchless. There are so many things that are matchless. Just in this first chapter, we won't even get to all of them, but the first verse starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And anybody who knows a Bible story should be laughing at that Peter is an apostle. Peter was sent out by the very person who he denied, by the very person who he took down in terms of lying about, and he was, when he was confronted about knowing Jesus, he cussed at the person, at the girl, and she said, "No, you know him, you're with him, I can tell," and he said, "No, I don't know him," and cursed, and yet this is the guy who Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church on you, I'm going to change your name. You are going to be somebody that I use." And in the last probably month, I've heard from Don McClure to Pastor Robert, I've heard that story of Peter's restoration on the beach so many times. And every time I hear it, there's more to it. Don McClure picked that thing, that chicken bone was picked, and yet there was more. There was more in the word. And Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and these two letters, the two that Peter has written, are packed with stuff. They are packed with matchless promises. And so we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Just that alone, just that intro has Peter being an apostle. It has the idea of God choosing us, choosing wretched sinners that are saved by grace, choosing people who sometimes they think they have it all together, they have lots to offer God. And guys, what do we really have in terms of God's standard, in terms of God's holiness? And yet he puts us to work, and yet he saves us. And yet he says, I have a plan for you. I have lots more for you than you will ever know. And so we're chosen, we're elect. That election is an interesting thing because it usually brings up with certain people, and Pastor Robert has talked about this a lot of times, the idea of Calvinism, the idea of predestination, and the idea of this five-point systematic thing in which God does everything and you do nothing. God does everything and you're saved whether you want to be saved or not. It's not used in the context. It's used in an encouraging context because these pilgrims, these saints were scattered. These people throughout the region of today, what we'd call Turkey, these specific provinces, Rome was ramping up the persecution. The Emperor Nero had burned a specific part of Rome. A lot of people believe that it was the slums. A lot of people believe that he had plans for that land and that he was going to build himself something great, a great place or a palace, or that he just wanted to take it because that's what emperors did. And when that went down, when that fire went down, you've heard that Nero was fiddling or that he was, you know, while Rome burns, but that he blamed Christians for it, that he needed a scapegoat and he needed somebody to put the blame on and somebody to go, it was those Christians. They're always doing stuff like this. They're always getting, they won't worship me. They won't do what we're doing. They won't fall in line. And so Nero, you guys have heard, I mean, these are awful things to even repeat nowadays, 2,000 years after the fact, but that he dipped them in wax and burned them as candles in his backyard, that he lit some of them after he boiled them in oil, but that the persecution was stepped up and was about to get ramped up and big time. And so Peter is writing this. A lot of people believe that Peter even ministered to these people back in Jerusalem and that somehow they had scattered and that they were all the way up in Turkey. A lot of speculation on that, but he's saying, you are elect. Don't throw in the towel. It's going to get really bad, but don't throw in the towel. And they knew Peter. They knew his story. They knew what kind of a guy he was. They knew what Jesus had taught him, and they also knew that he had denied Christ. And so the first matchless is irony. This is the matchless irony that God chose us and uses broken vessels. Francis Chan said something very interesting about this specific thing. I don't like to admit that it's true, but sometimes it is. He says, the irony is that while God doesn't need us, he still wants us. While we desperately need God, oftentimes we don't really want him. Oftentimes we don't really draw near to him. Oftentimes we forget him. Oftentimes we just kind of go about our business in comfort. But Peter's a loudmouth. Peter's an ignorant guy. Peter was a potty mouth at times. And now this is a pillar. This is a guy who is writing two letters, of which many of you guys, I've talked to you guys, think these are some of the most amazing letters in the Bible. These are packed full of amazing goodies. And then the other guy was Paul. Paul murdered Christians, just like Nero did. Not in the same way, not in the same light. He thought he was doing it righteously. He thought he was doing it for God, which we have that going on today. Murder in the name of God, murder in the name of trying to get into heaven. We've got that going on. But the two guys that when we think about the apostles in the New Testament letters, these are the guys we think about. And yet they're being used by God. They're being used in an amazing way. And we are studying God's word how many thousand years later on a Wednesday night where we could be at home doing whatever. So it's an amazing irony that God chooses to use us. He goes on in verse 3 and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is a lovely run-on sentence prophet or apostle. There's a lot of run-on sentences. When you read it the first time, you're like, did I read that properly? But there's a lot in that. But the second matchless is the inheritance. There's no inheritance like this. There's no inheritance out there available. in the last couple of years, I've had people like come in and talk to me. I used to be kind of in investments and stuff like that. And they've said, where can you get a good return on your money? Car loans? I don't know. Like, where? Where's the return? Where is the nest egg? Where will the inheritance be financially with America in the coming years? No idea. But Jesus, through Peter here, is saying, your inheritance cannot be stolen. It cannot be traded. It cannot be misplaced. It cannot be sold out. It can't be rain checked. All of the things that we run into when we read stories about people losing their inheritance or things like that. Our inheritance is more secure than the president's seat at a table at a state dinner. Can you imagine our president walking into a state dinner and they go, sorry, we didn't know you were coming. Sorry, your seat has been taken by this congressman that no one's heard of. It would never happen. It would never in a million years happen. But our inheritance is more secure than that. And a lot of people talk about them. A lot of people talk about, what will I have if I put my money in this? Or what will I have if I leave my money to these kids that don't seem like they have much of a work ethic? I know that Bill Gates decided that he would not leave his $64 billion fortune to his kids. But this is an interesting story I read this last week in the view of inheritances. It says, with a fleet of jets, which wouldn't that be great to have a jet at your beck and call? I think Don McClure said that. It's like a running theme around here. A collection of yachts and his own professional cricket team. I don't know about cricket, but from a guy from Texas, but an NBA team, an NFL franchise, something along those lines would be nice. Texas-born billionaire Alan Stanford exuded wealth. At his peak, he was listed as one of the richest men in America on the Forbes 400 with an estimated net worth of $2.2 billion. In 2009, Stanford was convicted of offering fraudulent high-interest certificates of deposit from his offshore bank in Antigua and using client funds to feed his lavish lifestyle. More than 20,000 investors were defrauded and have yet to see one penny back from the $7 billion they put into this guy's trust. $7 billion Ponzi scheme. Bernie Madoff had one that was over $50 billion. It seems like we read about a Ponzi scheme in the billions each year now because people are so excited about the idea of this return, like getting 20% on their money in a month, like that happens anywhere. I looked at my bank statement last year from Wells Fargo and they paid me a nickel last year in interest. A nickel. I'm like, you guys should have just taken it. Now I'm upset about it that you paid me a nickel. Just pay me nothing, we'll be fine. But there's so few places, guys, to invest with confidence. Even today, where can you put your money and know for sure that it is going to yield a dividend? Our investment, Peter says, is built on a living hope, a hope that has already gone down in the grave, has been resurrected, and now lives forevermore. He is the one that gives us this reservation. He's the one that gives us this non-corrupt, undefiled inheritance. An interesting take with all the financial stuff that's going on in our country right now. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is, to me, the tough one, the tough matchless. This is the matchless testing, because there's a lot of testing that goes on. You guys ever been to the DMV? I don't know that a monkey couldn't pass that driver's test. I don't know that that anything that goes on at the DMV really tests people based on what I see out on the roads. But that's a test. It's some kind of test. The high school students are always telling me that they've got this test or that test or they've got a test coming up. That testing does reveal something. That testing is good on some level. That testing, though it doesn't match everybody's intellect the exact same way, the AIMS test, the SAT, the ACT, some of these tests are great. Some of them probably miss it for a lot of people. But the matchless testing, Jesus would never put us through something just for nothing. The Lord God would never put us through something just for nothing. It's to reveal something. It's to reveal, you know, you say you're a Christian, but we know, we live in America, we read polls. Every day there's a new poll. There's 50 polls that you can read every day. 80% of this country still says they're Christian. 80%, depending on which poll you read. Yet I don't believe that. I don't believe that 200 and something million people are fully devoted followers of Christ. It's a tough thing to stomach when you look at that. Jesus said, few will find it. Few will find the narrow gate, but broad is the road. Many will find that road. I remember hearing a guy say that, and I was like, man, that was pretty simple. He goes, what do you think Jesus means when he says, few will find it? He goes, I think he means a few. Now, what is a few when there have been 20 billion people or more that have lived? Obviously, that number is a high number, but it's not the number that we read when we read the polls of America. But the testing that goes into our faith is an amazing thing because it produces something that cannot be taken away from us. In 2006, I was a real estate investor. I lived in Phoenix, shocking, housing and land speculation. And I had a partner that was interested in doing the same thing that I was doing in, and we entered into a joint venture, and I got into a subdivision. I was gonna build houses. I was gonna do all this stuff. I had this dream idea. We were gonna buy a house in La Jolla, which if you've been to La Jolla before, hello. That's the most beautiful place on the earth, so why wouldn't? There's golf courses right there on the bluffs. And Tucson's nice, because I come from Chicago, but the next step up is La Jolla. You know, that's just the next step up. So we buy some land, and I'm doing business speculation. I'm trying to buy businesses and trying to consult people, and I'm trying to buy houses and flip them and do what people that were former mortgage brokers and real estate people did. And I remember thinking, man, my house goes up literally $500 a day. It never stops. My friend goes, how long do you think that could last? I go, I don't know. It seems like it's going to go on forever, though. Because every time I get an appraisal, I get another cash out refinance, and I buy another house or something. Or I put my money in another deal. And I remember thinking, this is what God wants me to do. God wants me to be rich, and God wants me to be generous to my church, which I was very active in my church. And God wants me to be somebody who is a generous giver. Remember that gift in the spiritual gifts? The generous giver. I'm gonna make tons of money. I'm gonna do some stuff, like buy the house in La Jolla and have, you know, whatever things that were on my mind at that point in time, a new Chevy Tahoe or something. I'm gonna do that, but I'm gonna be very generous. I'm gonna put my money into orphanages and stuff like that. And I was sincere about wanting to give a lot away. That was absolutely the case. However, fall of 2006 and early 2007 came. And I was kind of starting to get God was kind of doing something in my heart, and I was like, man, I'm just not happy doing this. I'm just really not enjoying this. God, how can I not enjoy making great money, being in my 20s, having an amazing wife who's godly, and just, I love her, and I love what's going on. Something's not right here. We started praying one night, and we just felt, Shannon, my wife, is from Tucson, and from this church. She grew up in this church. And I remember thinking, man, I don't want to live in Tucson. It's too small, because I came from Chicago and Phoenix was a step down. It was kind of a small town. And then Tucson would be really small because there's only 1 million people there. So I don't know. I don't want to live in a small town. So God's like, you are going to move to Tucson. It's going to be great. So I'm like, okay, all right, God, we'll go buy a house. We go buy a house like as far out of this town in Oro Valley, like up against the Tortolitas, beautiful brand new build. And I'm like, this is great. Okay, God, obviously he's going to make me make a lot of money in this town. I'm gonna go do whatever I was doing there. And 2007 hit, early 2007. All of a sudden, some stuff started happening in the real estate market. And I lost my share with this partner, and everything started to fall like a deck of cards. Everything started to fall. And I remember thinking, my wife, we were talking about this, and I remember just being kind of distraught about that. Like, why would God like bring me down here and then this happened? And she goes, well, you know, I don't know, but, you know, one of our friends that we were talking to, you know, thinks that, you know, it's just temporary. It'll, you know, God will, this is going to end. We will get through this, and we'll still be able to live in this huge house and all this stuff. And a couple months later, I was this close to bankruptcy. And I remember talking to my pastor friend, who's a pastor in this town, and I said, dude, what is going on, man? Like, God, my business is destroyed. I'm losing my house. I'm losing my cars. I'm losing everything. I'm losing my credit score, and I was very proud of that I had a high credit score, that I had worked hard to do that. And he goes, you know what, man? And he says, this is Bo Ouellette from Calvary Christian Fellowship, funniest guy. He's like, you know what, man? Maybe God's just trying to make you be a light traveler in this world. and take your little meaty hands off of everything you're holding on to right now, all these houses and all these things. Your hands are so tight around the stuff of this world. Maybe God's just trying to help you out and take one little finger off at a time. I'm like, taking the fingers off? I kind of want my fingers taken off. I was so crushed by this, that this sort of collapse would happen. And I remember thinking, man, like, God, is this like, have I, it's like Job, have I sinned? Have I done something specifically wrong? And that's all it was. It was testing to see, Dan, if I take all this away, are you still gonna be somebody who follows me? Are you still gonna be okay? Do you think you'll be okay? And I remember thinking, I went to counseling about this. Like, I actually went to go see a psychologist, a Christian pastor who's also a psychologist. And I remember thinking, like, I can't work through this. Like, I can't understand this. And he goes, you know what? It's gonna be okay. It really is gonna be okay. And guys, it was as if I had like a veil in front of me. I couldn't see past 2 feet. And I remember thinking, I don't know if I'm gonna be okay. I hope I'm gonna be okay. I mean, I knew that God was real. I knew God was out there. I knew that this test would someday go away. But this went on for 1.5 years. Finally, out of bankruptcy, I emerge. I was still alive. I was still okay. I still had food. We still had a house, not the other house, but a different house, one that I would have never even looked twice at when I first moved. But God was moving me down, you know? We got to be moved down sometimes. He says the genuineness of your faith. How else can we find out than that, than to take it all away? When you look at the book of Job, you look at the entire story of Job and you go, wow, please don't test me like that, Lord. We all would naturally, especially in this country, the country of comfort, not want that taken from us. But it's the genuineness. And this is what else he says about the genuineness of your faith. It's more precious than gold that perishes. Gold. Why gold? That's gold is like the most for sure thing in our economy right now. It just goes up like houses in 2005. It just never stops. But gold, which everybody wants their hands on, perishes. Every single thing, every piece of matter on this earth is going to perish, is going to burn. And then, after your faith, which is tested, it may be found to praise the Lord. It may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What could be better than that? When you think about God, when you think about who he is and how big he is and what it must be like for Moses or Adam or anybody who kind of had that verbal communication with God, when you think about entering into his courts, as he says that the universe is the span of his hand, okay, what's that like? What is like, the Oval Office is like a barn. When you think about that, it is nothing. It is the highest order of respect, the highest office in our country is nothing. When you think about that, the specifics of that, our sin would very much make us feel uncomfortable. It would very much make us feel like undone. It would make us feel impure. It would make us feel dirty in his presence. But God says, the thing that you can do for me is produce the kind of faith that can honor and glory my son who did the most amazing thing that's ever been done or ever will be done. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. Later on in 1 Peter, he says that the righteous are scarcely saved, or that we, the remnant, we, the Christians, are scarcely saved, whether we're Jew, Gentile, whatever. That we're scarcely saved. I remember thinking, well, I'm like, that doesn't sound right. The way we do things in America, people are big deals. Certain Christians are big deals. Certain Christians are bigger deals than other Christians. This morning, I took my son to the Accenture Match Play for a couple hours, and Bubba Watson, who I love golf, and Bubba Watson is a Christian golfer on the PGA Tour who's known for his length and for his faith, more for his faith, I would say, in the Christian community. And I remember thinking, I can't get near this guy. I used to go to golf tournaments and just like walk up to Phil Mickelson and Tiger Woods, like those types of guys in the 90s. My six-year-old son this morning, we were wanded, like by TSA, on the way into a golf course. We were wanded. That's how high the security is. I had my cell phone out, and I want to take a picture of Bubba, which I did get one, by the way. And right behind it, I didn't realize, after I snapped it, somebody laughed and wrote on my Facebook page. I put it up there. They go, "That's funny, you took a picture, and it says no cell phones," right behind him. There's a picture of him that says no cell phones. I'm like, and then this guy walks up to me, and he goes, "You better put that away. The guys in the salmon shirts are coming up." I'm like, "Who are those guys?" And he's like, "Those are the cell phone police." I'm like, "You got to be kidding me. There's more of them than there are you guys." These were ushers, like ushering people around the place. I'm like, things are way out of whack here. This is a golf course. But all I wanted was to meet Bubba Watson. I just wanted him to like walk past, like when I was a kid in golf tournaments, you just walked up, guys would shake your hand, sign your hat or whatever. Couldn't get near him. He's protected. I can't get to him. And yet we're blown away by celebrity. We're blown away by famous people. We're blown away by even famous Christians. Like, I love David Crowder, and I don't think I'll ever sit down with David Crowder in my life. But we can know God. Like, God's the guy that made those guys. And that's the thing that blows me away. I'm like, why am I not like nosing this thing 24 hours a day, like not caring about anything else when it comes down to it? When you can logically make that connection, when you can actually process that, why don't we? And it's because of our nature. Our nature is self-serving. Our nature is comfort. Our nature is, I gotta sit down for a little while, take a nap, and I'll get to it. This is gonna be a great day, guys. This is going to be an unbelievable day. The day where our faith, the one thing that we can do is believe God. My buddy said Christianity is nothing more than having the audacity to believe God. And when he said that to me years ago, I didn't make that connection, but I think if we were to put the scriptures out there, I kind of had this thought. We had a Super Bowl party with the high school kids a couple weeks ago for the Super Bowl, and I have always been a proponent, after I got burned by Janis Jackson having a party with youth group kids, that we don't do the halftime show. We just don't do it, because it's just, I mean, who in the world can guess anymore with television? But Bruno Mars, who seems to be probably the cleanest act that I have heard of do that show in a while, could you imagine him sitting down with Roger Goodell, the commissioner of the NFL, the protector of the great shield of the NFL, and saying, "You know what? I would like to open up the Super Bowl show in prayer. And I would like to share my faith." He wore a cross. He's probably one of the 80%, right, that says that they're a Christian, I would think. And what if he would have said that in their meeting? "I am a Bible-believing, born-again evangelical that just happens to be a great singer and performer, and I would like to open up the halftime show with a prayer. I would like to open up the halftime show and tell people really quickly, I'm not gonna waste all the halftime show. I just wanna tell people how I got saved by Jesus Christ." Can you imagine that happening, going out over NBC's air? Never would that happen. Can you imagine a Christian Olympian doing at the beginning of the Olympics over NBC's air with Bob Costas standing next to him? You know what, no, share your testimony of Christ. Share, pray, open us all up. Never. Would never happen anymore. It's never going to happen anymore for the most part. I mean, there's outlets where you can see real Christianity on display on television, but rare on network television. But this is the thing we can do for God. We can believe him. Nobody believes him anymore. Nobody has the audacity to go, "You know what? I believe what you say." I told the students this week that the Noah movie, based on the critics that are out there and based on Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, leaves out a ton of things that are paramount to the story. And I'm very conflicted by that. On one hand, I want to vote and say, make more movies like this. Hollywood, are you kidding me? I mean, Mel Gibson made $1 billion on The Passion of the Christ, a story just about Jesus, $1 billion, and they make the same movie over and over again and it flops. But they won't make movies out of the Old Testament when the History Channel has the best ratings ever doing a Bible series. But it's got stuff taken out of it, big time. And so I'm kind of conflicted with it. It's not the whole gospel. It's not the whole Old Testament. So an interesting kind of transition from the testing. He says, of this salvation that we have, this faith and grace that we're given by God who calls us, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you guys, the church, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. It's come full circle. So the prophets are going, I got to write this. I don't get it. I don't get it at all. Okay, Lord, yes, I hear your voice. Clearly, I'm writing this down. But they had no clue. They knew the Mashiach was coming. They knew the Messiah was coming. But they didn't know how. They didn't know with this word grace, how that was going to really translate, how we throw grace around that word grace. They had no idea. And to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is an interesting thing right here too. Things which angels desire to look into. Now that's amazing to me. The angels who hang out with God, who have been there from the beginning, desire to look into this plan and have desired to look into this plan. This is, you know, 2,000 years ago. They desire, they're like, how, God, how could you possibly use those people? How could you possibly count on them? How can you have this guy, of all the guys out there, this guy writing a letter to the church? This is the guy that sold you out. How many people sell their boss out and get another chance? This is God. The angels are baffled by this. They're baffled by this. And that to me is funny. And it's ironic, but those are the matchless prophecies. Those are the things which, when we look at prophecy, when we look at scripture, it doesn't let us down. It is provable. The Dead Sea Scrolls kind of put that into full focus. Of course, didn't get the press that it deserves. But there are a lot of people out there that call themselves agnostic right now. Some of them even go to church. Agnostics, I don't know. I don't know what I think about God. But it's an interesting thing when you put it to them and say, well, do you want to, let's go through the Bible together. Let's go investigate. Let's go look at the prophetic scripture. Let's go look at the New Testament writers. Let's look at the history that surrounded them. Let's look up what secular historians talk about these specific guys, these apostles, because there's a lot written on them. You guys know Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a guy who was a law student that was from my hometown. He was actually my pastor for like a summer. I went to Willow Creek Community Church in the late 80s. And at that time, Bill Hybels, our senior pastor, would take off summers and go to La Jolla in the summer, every summer. And Lee Strobel started to get to teach. He started getting opportunities to teach. And I remember thinking, man, this guy's good. I don't know what in the world this guy, God, what you're going to do with this guy, but this guy is really easy to listen to. He's very intense. He's very passionate from the pulpit. And Lee Strobel, his wife got saved, and he like flipped out. He's like, oh my gosh, what am I gonna do? My wife is one of those people. What in the world am I gonna do? So he devoted, interestingly, full-time mental capacity to trying to get something messed up or something wrong or find an inconsistency or a discrepancy or something and prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And that's what made him come to Christ. That was the very thing that brought him to Christ. There's another guy from Tulane University, Dr. Lumsden, who died several years ago from what I've been told. He was a Darwinian evolutionist at Tulane, which is in Louisiana. And the Louisiana state legislature passed a law saying, if you're gonna teach biology, then you gotta teach creation, okay? You can't just do, it's a conservative state for the most part. So let's give equal time here. Let's not just put the stuff out there and tote the company line. So he goes, fine, I have to do this. So I'm gonna do this. And he said, his words, he said, I was gonna do it sarcastically. I was gonna do it in a way that would make fun of him. And the long and short is, he did this sarcastic from a secularist creation presentation, mocking it all the way through. And right after that, three or four Christians, from what I've been told, sat down and they said, hey, can we sit down and talk with you about what you just said? And he goes, sure, come on in. So they started asking him questions. They weren't in any way antagonistic, which is a huge problem when you are debating people, is if you get angry. Because if you're gentle, that takes away the wrath that normally would come from people that are that opposing viewpoints. And so he sat down and he goes, after thinking, this is his words, he goes, after thinking about the questions that these students, who were Christians, by the way, who witnessed to their, I mean, this guy was a legend. This guy like has more awards for like the wrong stuff than you could possibly imagine. He says, after thinking about things in more depth and conducting some additional research, Lumsden finally came to the conclusion that the theory of evolution was bankrupt. Shocking. This is a guy who wanted nothing more than to stay in evolutionary biology and stay there and camp there. He began contemplating the idea of knowing a creator. Like, who is that? Like, we must know that there's a creator out there. Romans says it's written on all of our hearts that we all know that. Shortly thereafter, a family member invited him to go to church, which he reluctantly agreed, and he was thinking, okay, whatever, maybe that'll shed some light. You know, and this guy's got 4 doctorates, so I'm gonna go to church with a relative. At the end of the service, the pastor gave an altar call, and Dr. Lumsden's description, this is his description of what happened. He goes, with my flesh protesting in every possible way. I mean, you gotta understand, this guy's older, and he's brilliant, and he's got all these degrees. He's walking down some little Baptist church aisle, accepting an altar call, coming right down. God just called him. He's chosen. And he came down there and he goes, truly at that moment, I found God. I came to know him and received the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guys, this is exactly what happens over and over again all over the place when God calls somebody. When God puts that call on your heart, it tugs at you. That was my experience when God called me. So that he could bring us to the point where we can live that life, where we can live that matchless life. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each one's work and conduct, without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Sounds to me like it's a short stay. That's the kind of thing you say to kids at camp. Conduct yourselves here while you're here at this little camp for your little short stay, with a little bit of fear and a little bit of respect. That's what we hear from the camp people at Camp Calvary, because we bring high school kids there. And they, you know, high school kids can go, 400 high school kids versus 40 of us leaders, they could take us out real fast. But conduct yourself while you're here in fear and humbly, like those students went to that professor. They went with the hope that was in them to give a defense, but they did it gently. They did it humbly. And that's what Jesus is asking us. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And this is a Jewish guy saying, hey, all that conduct, all that tradition, all that stuff you guys learned is nothing. It's aimless compared to the matchless life that Jesus can give you. With the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith is not aimless. Your faith is in something that has ultimate power, that has ultimate resurrectability power. That's ridiculous power. The power to take Jesus back up into heaven after he had died. Lastly, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. A couple of months ago, I was out at that golf course that this up at Ritz-Carlton where it's played. And the place looked like they had just thrown hay on the ground. It was like old dead Bermuda. There were spots all over the place. It was before they overseeded. That grass last summer looked amazing. That course looks like they just roll out carpeting. It's beautiful, but it's already dead. 6 months after they planted it, or 6 months after it came up in May, it was dead several months back. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's also the very word of God, the word of the one who spoke the universe into existence. So his words are powerful. This matchless life that God offers us is scary at times. It is irritating at times. It is extremely difficult to go through the idea of, I'm going to be tested. I'm going to go through tests. I'm going to go through storms. I'm going to go through hard times. Five quick little things that will be very quick, by the way. Youth pastor, got to be quick. First thing is, don't go back to the old pattern. Don't go back to who you used to be. Like, Peter wanted to go back and fish. Peter was back fishing when Jesus restored him. That old pattern, the idea of, it's not wrong that he was a commercial fisherman. It wasn't wrong that I was in mortgages and real estate and things of that nature, but what fulfillment did that bring? How was that getting my grip off of this cursed earth any faster? Secondly, be holy, like he asked us to be holy. Set yourself apart. Be sanctified. Consider yourself in his family. Confess your sin regularly and your dependence to him regularly. It's important for us to say that. It's important for us to say that out loud to him, privately and publicly. Thirdly, be humble, for a great price was paid. We don't want to act like we own the place as Christians, but we know the guy who owns the place. But still, if you know the guy that owns the place, you can't walk around like you are the owner. We've got to be humble. And fourthly, stay close to God's word. This is the same word, like I said, that was Jesus. And in the beginning was the word. Jesus was the word. The same word that spoke the world into existence. Without him, nothing was made that was made. It is powerful. It is obvious in the believer when we take the word in regularly. It's obvious in your life when you really take the word in. Finally, I'll close with a plaque that my grandma, before she died several years ago, she always had this little plaque that said, many of you guys know this, only one life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. And when she, I don't know how I got it, because when she died, she was off in Tennessee, and I think somebody brought it to me, but it sits in my house every day. And I'll tell you what, there's no sentence that makes me, that it kind of sobers you up spiritually like that. It's like, what am I doing? What am I doing with my one and only life that will be soon passed? Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity of just knowing you. We thank you that, God, that you chose us, that through your son, Lord, we're redeemed. Through your son, we don't have the stain of guilt and shame, Lord, from what we have done. We just thank you so much, Lord, that we can even meet here in this country, that we can meet and open up your word and proclaim it, at least for now, Lord. We can still do that, and we thank you for that. Lord, I just pray for just anyone here, Lord, that's just struggling, going through a trial, going through a test, Lord, that they would surrender and turn it over to you and put it in light of who you are. And Lord, if there's any that are hurting, that need prayer, Lord, that you would just call them come up after, Lord, and ask for prayer. Just be strong enough to do that. And if there are some that don't know you, Lord, that they would call out on the name, the only name under heaven that can save people, in the name of Jesus. And in his name we pray.